So today's message is going to be on the first part of Jude, and it's entitled, Walk Away. And you won't understand why the title is Walk Away until the end, but very, very significant. This message was written or prepared quite some time ago, as I felt it would be a good follow-up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, many parts of the Bible talked about battling or dealing with apostasy, and the book of Jude is really focused in on that. And like I had said earlier, there's many epistles that talk about and warn about apostasy, but Jude is a book that it's dedicated directly to apostasy that is currently in the church and is going to spread, especially as we get closer to the end times. Now, the book of Jude was written by a man named Judas in his original language, and he was referred to as Jude to avoid confusion from the two Judes, or Judases, that were apostles. So the word Jude was used for that purpose, and he is identified as the brother of James, who is also the author of the book of James. Both Jude and James were the brothers of Jesus. Much like Jude, he was also Jude was also a non-believer until his resurrected big brother Jesus paid him a visit. So, you know, we look at Apostle Thomas, who's always used as an example for someone who has to see in order to believe. But here we have two others, and they were in direct contact with Jesus their entire life. But all three quickly declared Jesus as the Son of God and their Lord and became believers immediately after seeing for themselves. And Jude, just like his brother James, was present in the upper room during the Pentecost. He was one of the 120 present during the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, an event that transformed many lives. Now, the book of Acts, chapter 1:13, shows not only Jude's presence, but also that we are indeed talking about the correct Judas, that being the brother of James, which reads, "And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Now, I continued into verse 14 to point out that it's pretty clear who Jude and James actually were. There are a few different groups that will teach that these men were distant relatives of some kind. If you hear this, don't be confused. That is just false doctrine, and it's used to defend another false doctrine about Mary's perpetual virginity. And that narrative is obviously false, and God's word is twisted greatly to support it, but what we seek is the truth. The truth is in God's word. It's not in mine and not in someone else's. All I can do is merely point it out to you, show you the truth, and ask that you go to the scriptures to verify it yourself. So in Matthew 12:46-50, it says, While he yet talk to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So here we have another example that refers to the brothers of Jesus, but you must know the truth and also be aware that some very specific false teachings and doctrines, so that they don't confuse you. You must stay firm and well-grounded in God's word. And the word brethren takes on two different meanings depending on where you're looking in the Bible. And Jesus, of course, is talking about his brothers and sisters in Christ when he refers to the disciples. But if we continue to look in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, and 6, it says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? So when reading this verse, many have taken that meaning, the word brethren, to be used as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we have to be careful. Often we need to use a little extra effort in our studies, and the translation back to the original Greek, and the definition of which means of the same womb, which is a little bit different. That means that they were actual brothers of Christ. And this also indicates that not only did Jesus have brothers, but he also had sisters. And it also indicates that Jude was married. Now, tradition can be very helpful in understanding the Bible, but you must be careful because tradition and extra ancient manuscripts that can help us understand are not the inspired word of God. So you must be careful if you start looking outside the Bible, but some of these historians can help support and help you understand what we already know to be the truth. And tradition shows that Jude had grandkids to whom he passed down great humility. Now, tradition as well as history is important to study. And just remember, it's not the gospel, but it is additional information and can help with understanding. So the takeaway about Jude historically is that he was a family man and very humble. And we just read scripture that says he was married. And reading the book of Jude, we will see that he definitely was a very humble man. Jude was a traveling pastor and missionary. This is probably the biggest distinction between him and his brother James. James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, where Jude traveled from church to church. And lately, I feel a little connection with him, I must say. But this is a very important point because there's nothing in Scripture or outside of Scripture to indicate who this book was specifically written to, and there is some indication that Jude had written to several different churches. So like I said, I had originally put this message together quite some time ago after the series of 1 Timothy. The subject matter in 1 Timothy was in part about false teachers and false doctrine, and Paul advised Timothy not to allow it into the church, and if there, don't let them speak. And the main topic in Jude is the defense of an early form of libertine Gnosticism. And this form of Gnosticism was one in which these heretics believed that they were far superior in every way to any ordinary believer. They claimed to possess a special knowledge that came to them directly from God, making them superior to even unenlightened pastors. And haven't we heard some of this type of nonsense, even in our own time? And that, of course, is why this is relevant to us today, because we do hear about people going to the media, on TV, on radio, and sometimes, rarely, but sometimes even in person, God spoke to me, and this is what he revealed that he didn't reveal to anybody else. We must be careful. They put themselves up on a type of pedestal. And as I had talked to you earlier, God's in control. He has the power. He has the authority. Not any of us in this church or outside this church. It's all God. We must focus on him. But they reject all moral restrictions because the material world is meaningless. They focus on the spiritual. So anything you did in this material world simply doesn't matter. We see a bit of this in our current churches without calling it any form of libertine Gnosticism, we do refer to it sometimes as liberal. Liberal churches pick and choose what they want to believe in the Bible, and then they dismiss the rest. And that is the essence of liberal churches. They only choose the nice things that they want to hear, and then they just dismiss the rest. They don't want the entire truth of God's word. Most people hear the term liberal, and they always think, oh, political. Political, but it's not political. It's not always political, I should say. And you really need to understand what some of these liberal churches do. They tickle people's ears. They want them coming back so that their congregation grows and more money goes into the plate. It's all about numbers and money, like it's a big business. Should never stand in the word, the truth of God's word and sharing it. And we've studied how all these false religions we have today started out in one form or another, and you can see it in the Bible. From Babel, way back in the book of Genesis, during the early church age, many forms of Gnosticism that took root in many Christian churches, or at the very least, made us an attempt. But how did they feel about the Savior? They believed that Christ was not God. They also did not believe that he was a man either. They believed that he was a created being, one of the angelic class that they referred to as Demiurge or Archons. And in their teaching, they constantly attacked these beings, and in their own messed up philosophy, they found a way to indirectly attack Jesus. To give you a very clear view of who they were, I'm going to read what a man named E.C. Pentecost wrote concerning them. The incipient Gnostics, against whom Jude warned, were denying the lordship of Christ, exercising sinful license, rebelling against authority, giving in to their own desires, being concerned only with gain for themselves, being divisive, fault-finding, and boasting. Gnosticism declared that the spirit was good and the material world was evil. Therefore, the spiritual was to be cultivated, and Gnostics felt free to give vent to the desires of the flesh. Thus, the heart of the apostasy was that it turned the grace of God into license and lasciviousness. Jude wrote to warn of this dual apostasy of wrong conduct and false doctrine. Now, we should keep in mind that this was one of several groups that the early church leaders were dealing with and fighting against. In past messages, several were briefly mentioned, but this one is a big one. And specifically, the group that Jude is addressing defense against, and the importance for getting as detailed about this particular one is because we will see it in this book that Jude warns about the great apostasy that will be prevalent in the last days. We will not be getting to that portion of the book today, however. This is the only book in the entire Bible dedicated to that great apostasy that will come about upon Christianity during the return of Christ. But that is the importance of knowing it, recognizing it, and expecting it in the very near future. And we can already see bits of it right now, but it will gain a lot of ground in the time to come. So there is much to go over. We'll only be looking at chapter one today. If unfamiliar, there is only one chapter. Just my poor excuse for humor. But turning to the book of Jude, let's read verse 1, which reads, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now remember how I mentioned that tradition and historical documents and other non-scriptural, non-inspired information can still be good information. And here's a good example. Jude could have boasted about being the brother of Jesus. Instead, he identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This shows Jude's humbleness that tradition speaks of. And also, if you were to take a peek at the book of James, how does James introduce himself? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. There's the humbleness. And in reflection, who's in control? Who has power and authority? God does. Not James, they are simply servants, servants of the Lord. Jude, a servant of the Lord. No boasting, no bragging, no puffed up, I have authority type stuff. This is, I am a servant. The next portion is who Jude is writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Sanctification is to be set apart. Those who are set apart by the Father are those who are saved. They've been set apart from the unsaved and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. There are so many verses we've talked about concerning eternal security, and here we have another one. Preserved in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. Once you are saved, you are His. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. The last two words in this verse are also very significant, and called. The most popular conversation about being called usually involves ministry or being called as a pastor. But by far, we must recognize that it's not limited to this. Every single person who is saved has been called. There are so many who don't understand what their calling is. And you must explore that. If you are saved, if you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you were given gifts of the Spirit. And we have talked about that in the past. And you must go to the Lord and pray and ask Him to reveal what your gifts are, and not try to do anything that you have not been called to do. And again, we've talked about that in the past. But also, there's another meaning to being called. And if we look into Matthew 22:14, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. And in this case, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, because many are called to the kingdom of God, but there are many who will not accept that calling. They will turn their back. And He uses a parable about a wedding to make His point about being prepared, and we all need to be prepared. The time is coming, and coming very soon. Then there is also those who are given, or who are called based on gifts of the Spirit, which I had just mentioned. But in Ephesians 4:11-12, it says, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So all who are saved, both within the church as well as those throughout the entire world, are part of the body of Christ. All who have been saved are definitely been called. If you don't know what your calling is, again, go to the Holy Spirit. And moving on to Jude 2 and 3, mercy unto you and peace and love to multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. After extending blessings towards them in verse 2, we can clearly see that it is His desire to talk to them about the Word of God, to talk about the common salvation that they share. Jude, however, directs the topic towards the need to earnestly contend for the faith. The key word here is contend. In saying this, Jude is telling that there is a great need to both defend against false teachings and to move forward with an offense against this as well, which was once delivered unto the saints. In the Greek translation, this literally means once and for all time, never to be repeated again. Many believe, as so do I, that this refers to the completed work of Scripture. The Scripture is perfection and doesn't need to be remade or updated. There are those who want to point out that the Bible at this time of this writing wasn't complete yet. And yes, I do get that. However, that fact, however, doesn't give credibility to deny what I just said. The Bible is perfection. It is a miracle of God, and it is the truth, past, present, and future. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Jude is getting into the heart of the matter. He is pointing out who they are and how they snuck into the church. In other epistles, too, there are warnings of such heretics. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 warns of that the apostates are coming, which reads, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Peter gives warning that they will be coming, but here we read that Jude is stating the fact that the apostates are already here. They've snuck in, and it's too late to keep them out. And I often wonder how many of them snuck into well-grounded in the Word of God churches in our world, in our time. How about in just our country, or even within our state, or possibly in the few surrounding churches in our neighborhoods? But it certainly would explain why many churches we're somewhat familiar with have strayed from the truth of God's Word. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Jude is referring to those who would pervert the message of grace. They twist the message of the freedom from sin to a message of freedom to sin. They feel free to sin because of salvation by grace and the promise of eternal security. And I would have to say those who do this and live like this, continuously sinning without a care in the world, more than likely were never saved to begin with. Salvation is not a license to sin. Every sin betrays God. He is not offering a way to get away with it. God offers us a way to remove it from our lives so that we can be with Him. God knows our motives and can see directly into our hearts. It is really a free gift of salvation, yes, to those who love Him, are truly remorseful, repent, declare our Savior, Jesus, as the Son of God, ask for forgiveness with a mournful heart, and ask to be saved. This is not a game. It must be true, and it must be sincere. Now, people can fool each other. Say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I have faith. But, you know, nobody, no matter how much they try, can fool God. He can see directly into your heart and mind. He knows who you are. He knew you from the womb. You cannot fool God. In verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So now he draws a parallel. The generation of Israel who died in the wilderness, both the apostasy being talked about here as well as the apostasy from those who the Lord delivered out of Egypt, were caused from unbelief. And then we go to verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now he talks about the fallen angels and the apostasy that led to their being chained in darkness. Disloyalty, pride, self-will, and following sinful leadership were the main factors that led to the rebellion in heaven. The antagonist of this revolt was an angel named Lucifer, who was then named Satan, or the devil, after the revolt. The casualties were 1/3 of the angels cast out, forever lost. This verse is such a solid starting point for many messages concerning angelology, the fall of Satan, the fall of angels, and so forth. But for today's message, we need to stay focused on the apostasy that happened during this event. And how often have we witnessed in history a multitude that were led astray from just one sinful leader? A leader full of pride, self-will, and disloyalty. Jude is again drawing a parallel to what the church is facing. And we go to verse 7. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." another example of apostasy gone wild and out of control. The qualities of apostasy here were from immorality, moral perversions brought about by pride, materialism, and lack of concern for others. We also know from earlier studies that they had turned their backs on God, worshipped idols and false gods. What was the result for them? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What was the result for the fallen angels? Chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. What was the end result for the people led out of Egypt? Destroyed. When it comes to apostasy, it never, ever ends well. Not for the leaders or the followers. The narrative changes for the next 6 verses of the book of Jude, but we will only be looking at the next couple today. The focus is shifted directly to the current apostates during the time of this writing. And we go to verse 8. It says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. These are totally corrupt people, both in mind and body. They are full of perversion and defiant rebellion, much like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, like the fallen angels and the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. It would seem as though God is telling us something. History absolutely repeats itself. And with that in mind, we should certainly draw the same conclusion for the apostates mentioned here, as well as for those we've witnessed in our lifetime. It will not end any better for them. This emphasizes on the first overall message within the book. Although such example of apostasy has its own unique set of circumstances and sins, all betray God. Therefore, all are really the same and will or have ended badly for those who do. And mixing in God's word to sugarcoat or water down the apostasy doesn't help. You look at our current situation after 2,000 years from this writing, and we should be able to recognize a very watered-down version in many of our churches right now. Everyone always wants an example. Okay, so I'll give you one. But I'm not going to mention the people or the churches. But it was a couple years ago, one of our local churches had to deal with this within his church. About a dozen or more members ended up leaving and going to another church. That's how it ended. But not a surprise that other local church where they went, experiencing the same thing. History repeats itself, and any form of apostasy does not end well. And up to this point of the book, we have only given a picture of the evil being discussed. It is important to be able to identify when we see it, regardless of what form it takes or how watered down it is compared to the past occurrences. It is just as evil, no matter how it may be disguised. We must not be manipulated. And as we approach verse 9, we will start to get some direction as to how to deal with this evil. Because how do we deal with it? How do we handle it? And what we need is a good role model, and the Archangel Michael certainly fills that need. We read in verse 9, yet Michael the Archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against them a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So I'm sure the first thing that draws our attention is about the body of Moses, and that's an interesting topic for another day. Many questions. What does Satan want with the body of Moses? Why is God hiding and protecting Moses' body? And what does that all mean to us? The very short answer is that God knows all the answers, and he will reveal it to us in his time, not ours. But it's a nice topic for healthy discussion. But to stay focused on the topic and point being made in this verse, and how it relates to today's message. How did Michael handle the situation? Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." It wasn't so much what Michael did as what he didn't do. He didn't engage Satan in a big debate, an argument, or allow emotion to dictate his actions. There wasn't any name-calling or accusations made. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." There are many that do need to be ministered to, and many that will do well in knowing the truth of God's word. Unfortunately, there are those who already know the truth and reject it, just as Satan has. There are others who don't want to know and take a tremendous amount of pleasure for a good argument. But there's no fruit to be gained, and it can be a waste of time. And as we read what Jesus had told us in Matthew 7:6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Those who are truly against God in some manner will have absolutely no interest in his word, and they will attack you. Anything they receive from you will be dismissed, criticized. They'll trample them under their feet and then attack you again. This doesn't mean we don't try, though. We really don't know what is in anyone's heart to start with, but as soon as it's revealed to us, it is best sometimes, as the title of this message says, to walk away. There are times when this can have a greater impact. Less is more. You plant the seed, you let them think about it, give them something to chew on for a while, and if that seed takes root, they will come back. Only this time, perhaps, with a better disposition than they had before. In Michael's situation, he was dealing directly with Satan. There really wasn't anything to be accomplished in engaging him in any kind of conversation. Just, "The Lord rebuke thee," and he walked away. And typically apostates know just enough of the word of God to be able to twist it, to give you a good argument. When that happens, just plant the seed of truth, send them a message, and then walk away. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for your truth. Lord, please let it touch everybody's hearts and stay in their minds so that they may grow in Christian maturity, grow in your word, grow in a closer walk with you in their life. Please watch over your children, Lord. Keep them safe and protect them from the evil of this world. It is in Jesus Christ's precious name I pray. Amen.